And I think I need to begin with an apology. Yesterday morning, I went back to our room and I looked at the schedule. I wanted to be sure, was I supposed to speak first or whatever? But anyway, as I looked at the schedule, I discovered that in the evenings, the speakers were given 45 minutes. In the mornings, it was only 35 or 40 minutes. I think I've stolen about half an hour already this week, and I apologize for that. I didn't realize. I thought we were supposed to speak 45 minutes or had 45 minutes allocated for each session, so I promised to be done before half past this morning. And I'm sure you appreciate that, given this heat. I want to take you to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at the commencement of the second journey that Paul took. He and Barnabas had returned from that first journey, come back to Antioch. And there was an issue that arose because of certain individuals who were teaching that unless you were circumcised, you couldn't be saved. And so in the early part of Acts chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul went up to Jerusalem, sent by the church at Antioch, and they were involved in that conference, which resulted in a resolution of that particular problem. But I want to go to the commencement of the second journey towards the end of chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and at verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. You notice that word, strengthened. We saw that towards the end of chapter 14, that he revisited the Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Here we have it again. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. I stress that word "we" because here for the first time we have the use of this personal pronoun "we." Evidently, Luke is now part of the group. It's been suggested that Luke may have come from Philippi and that possibly he met Paul in Troas, perhaps even invited him to come across into Macedonia. And if so, then that particular invitation was confirmed by the vision which they received. And Luke, together with Paul and Silas and possibly others, all of them went across to Philippi. This is the first "we" passage in the book of the Acts. When Paul and Silas left Philippi, it would appear that that Luke stayed behind. And when they returned, or when Paul returned on his third journey and came to Macedonia in chapter 20 and verse 5, again we have a "we" passage, the second "we" passage in the book of Acts, where Luke again is connected with the Apostle Paul. And then subsequently, he goes with him up to Jerusalem. And then in chapters 27 and 28, we have a third "we" passage where Luke accompanies Paul on his journey from Caesarea to Rome. But this is the first time that we meet Luke here. He's not mentioned by name, but the pronoun, personal pronoun "we," would indicate that Luke was here connected with Paul and with Silas. We looked already at some features of Paul's ministry during that first journey, and this morning what I thought we would focus on in these verses that we've read is how it was that the Spirit of God directed them in the ministry in which they were engaged. How is it that God guides? How is it that we make decisions? How is it that we know what it is the Lord would have us do in a particular situation? Obviously, one answer to that, the most obvious answer, is that sometimes the Lord gives us very specific commandments in His Word. And so we don't really have to question, we don't have to think about it very much. There's a specific commandment there, and so we're told what it is that we're to do. And we have specific commandments, for example, with respect to husbands and wives, with respect to children and parents, and so on. In a number of areas, there are clear commandments given to us in the Word of God, and so we are called upon to obey. A young lady was involved in a relationship with a young fellow who wasn't a Christian. She was a believer, and someone challenged her about this, and she said, well, I'm praying about it. But in a situation like that, there's no need to pray about it. I mean, she might pray that the young man might come to a knowledge of the Lord, certainly. But in terms of the relationship itself, there is clear commandment in Scripture that a believer, she is not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That's not a matter for discussion. That's not a matter to be questioned. That's not even a matter to be prayed about. That's a command. And so we respond in obedience. And so clearly, that's one way in which the Lord directs. The Lord gives specific commandments in the Word of God, and we are called upon to respond in obedience. But then another way in which He does this is that sometimes there is no specific command. Let me give you an example. Think, for example, about the Good Samaritan. Put yourself in the situation of the Good Samaritan. And you find yourself in a situation where there's someone there lying by the roadside, obviously beaten up, and what are you going to do about it? Well, you don't need to look to Scripture for a specific command as to what you should do. You have an understanding, do you not? Well, what would the Lord do in that situation? What would the Lord have me do? Why, the Lord Jesus was one. We saw it last night. He was characterized by compassion. When He was confronted with human need, why, He responded in compassion. And we are called upon to love one another, even to love our enemies. And so we don't need to ask, well, what would you have me do in this situation? We know what we should do. We have a general understanding of the ways of God and the character of God, such that in lots of situations we know what is the right thing to do. We can't point to a specific commandment in Scripture. Nevertheless, we have this sense, based on our general knowledge of God and His ways, we have this sense as to this is the right thing to do in this situation. And I want to suggest that we have three examples of this in the verses that we have read. The first one is that Paul came to Barnabas there in verse 36, and he says, "Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." When they set out on their first journey, the Spirit of God made that very clear. The Spirit of God communicated a message to the church at Antioch to the effect that Barnabas and Saul were to be set apart for the work for which the Spirit of God had called them. But there is no suggestion that there is any such communication from the Spirit of God here. And in a sense, it wasn't necessary. What Paul is proposing is something which he recognizes is appropriate. This is what God would have him do. This is a pastoral concern for the people of God. When it came to his first journey, they moved out as a direct response to the leading of the Spirit of God. But here he's suggesting that they make this second journey because they have a pastoral responsibility towards those young believers, and he doesn't need any special guidance for that. He knows that this is the right thing. He knows that this is the kind of thing that the Lord would have him be involved in. Paul does this on his own initiative. He doesn't have to be told. He understands that this is appropriate. God would certainly be interested in those young believers, and he, as one who had been involved in bringing them to know the Lord Jesus, why, it was surely appropriate that he follow up on what had been done previously, and that he and Barnabas revisit those believers. They did not need special divine revelation they responded, understanding that this was something which corresponded with the ways of God and with the character of God. I think, by the way, that possibly we could say the same thing about the occasion when Barnabas had come to Paul in Tarsus, and he had indicated to him that, there is a situation in Antioch. There are new believers there in need of instruction, and Paul responded to that invitation. There's no suggestion that the Spirit of God somehow communicated in a very special sort of way that this was something that he should do. I think Paul responded recognizing this is a good thing. This is the work of God. Here is an opportunity to minister to the people of God. Surely that is something that the Lord would have me do. And I would take it that he responded to that invitation, recognizing that it was something that didn't need special guidance. If, in fact, it wasn't the Lord's will, then the Lord would have intervened so that it didn't happen. But the Lord has, if you will, through Barnabas, made this need known to him. And so Paul, I think, on that occasion understood that it was appropriate. It was consistent with God's ways and God's character that he respond to that need, and that he go to Antioch. And so it is here, then, that he suggests that they revisit the churches in Galatia. But there was a problem, of course. Barnabas insists, and says, in fact, the language there in verse 37, quite strong. Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. And the language in verse 38 is equally strong, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. And so here you have one individual who's determined, and you have another individual who insisted. Well, it's not likely that they are going to come together, and so there is this problem. Very difficult for us to determine who was right here. Certainly, we know that that Mark had departed. There was a brief statement to that effect back in chapter 14 that he had decided, or chapter 13 that he had left the apostle Paul, and he had left Barnabas, and he had gone back home. But why, we don't know. There is no reason given. There is no development of this subject in either of those chapters, and so we don't know what the reason was for his departure. And so we don't know either which of these two, at least I would suggest, we can't really be sure which of these two was right. I mean, if Barnabas was motivated by family ties, after all, John Mark was his nephew, was he not? And so it may have been that was a factor in Barnabas being so determined. If he was motivated by that, and if Paul, on the other hand, felt that Mark needed some time to prove himself, then I think we could say that Paul was right. If, on the other hand, Barnabas knew that Mark had genuinely learned his lesson and Paul was being stubborn and severe, then I suppose we could say that Paul was wrong. But I wouldn't want to make a judgment in this particular case. It may be that one or other was in the right, but what is important is that Paul subsequently evidently recognized that Mark had made a good recovery. He writes to Timothy, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy, and he says, "You bring Mark with you because he is useful to me for the ministry." And so Paul was big enough, I think we might put it that way, Paul was big enough to recognize that there had been restoration, there had been recovery, and he was willing to acknowledge that, and willing to have Mark, in fact, desirous of having Mark involved with him in the ministry. I think, just as a comment on the side, I think it's an interesting point to observe that that's the way the Lord deals with us, isn't it? He restoreth my soul, doesn't David say? And that's the way the Lord would have us deal with those who mess up, perhaps, not as a way of life. When it comes to somebody who's involved in sin, and it's an ongoing thing, then that is one thing, but there is another possibility. Here's an individual who has fallen, and it's against what is characteristic of the individual, but there has been this failure. Then I think the language of Galatians 6 applies. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. To restore The word that's used there is a word that's used of resetting a bone that's been fractured or dislocated. It's actually used in the Gospels about the fishermen mending or cleaning their nets. And it has the idea of restoring someone to something to a former condition, restoring it to a state of usefulness. And so it is that if someone is involved, overtaken by a trespass, then the instruction there in Galatians 6 is clear. We're not to gossip, not to talk about it, not to say, tut-tut, how could he or how could she? We're not to do what possibly is the easiest course for us and just ignore it. That's not what we're to do. We are in the spirit of gentleness to restore such a one. And evidently that was the case when it came to John Mark. But whatever, there is this difference of opinion between Paul and Barnabas. It's not a doctrinal issue. It's not something that needs to be taken to the church. Here is a genuine difference in terms of the work of God, a genuine difference in attitude between Paul and Barnabas. And so rather than fight, they decide to go their separate ways. Paul doesn't give up. Paul believes that what God would have him do is revisit those churches. He doesn't have a revelation, I don't think. As I mentioned earlier, there is no special communication from the Spirit of God, but he believes before the Lord that this is what the Lord would have him do. This is good. This is consistent with the ways of God. And so he doesn't quit. He doesn't get discouraged because he and Barnabas have had this spat, but he recognizes that this is a good thing to do. And so they separate and they go their different ways. We have another example of this making a decision based not on a specific instruction, but based on a general understanding of what would be appropriate before the Lord. We have another example in chapter 16. He comes to Lystra, and there he meets a young fellow by the name of Timothy, well spoken of by the brethren. Verse 3 says, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and he circumcised them. And he takes Timothy with him on his ministry. Timothy, possibly at this time, I don't know, maybe he was a teenager, maybe 14 or 15 years later, Paul refers to him in his letter and he says, let no one despise your youth. So 14 or 15 years later, he's still young, maybe in his 30s. So at this point in time, was he in his late teens, in his early 20s? He's a young man, but Paul is impressed with him. And he wants to take with him, but he deems it appropriate on this occasion to circumcise him. No instruction from the Lord, right? It's not a case of the Lord commanded him somehow, saying, you should circumcise Timothy, but he does what he believes is right before the Lord. This fits with his understanding of the ways of God. Mind you, when we read this, we might wonder, because there was another occasion, wasn't there? He tells us about it in Galatians chapter 2, when he went up to Jerusalem and he took Titus with him. And there were those in Jerusalem who suggested, actually more than suggest, they were sort of insisting that Titus ought to be circumcised. And Paul on that occasion dug in his heels and he said, no way. And we might say, well, isn't he being a little bit inconsistent? Here in Acts chapter 16, he circumcises Timothy. In Galatians chapter 2, according to his own description of what took place there, he refused to circumcise Titus. In fact, there's another incident later in the book of the Acts when he goes up to Jerusalem and after his third journey, and there were those there who, and James encourages him in this, there were those there who were observing the law, and they encouraged Paul to go with them, to purify himself, and to go with those individuals into the temple and to sacrifice, and Paul went along with it. And so we might wonder, well, what is going on in these different situations? Isn't there some kind of inconsistency on Paul's part in relation to Jewish practices? But in fact, all three situations are quite different, aren't they? Acts chapter 1 has to do with how we deal with a weak brother. there are these believers in Jerusalem, and obviously they don't yet understand the relationship with the Old Testament law, and they don't fully appreciate that there really isn't any need for them to be involved in these things anymore. And the principle on which Paul acts is a principle which he spells out in Romans 15, verse 1, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. It was no principle at stake. It wasn't a case of they were insisting we have to do these things, but they were still involved in these Jewish practices. And so Paul would tell us in Romans 15 that if people have scruples about certain things that they should do or they shouldn't do, then we should recognize that there is a brother and he has a conscience about a particular issue, and we should not want to be a cause of stumbling to them. And so it's a case of how do we deal with a weak brother? Galatians chapter 2 is a different issue altogether. What we're dealing with there was false brethren. These were men who were undermining the gospel. That's a different issue altogether. These are men who were saying that unless you're circumcised, well, you're not saved. And this man Titus, okay, so whatever his background, evidently he hasn't been circumcised, but that's necessary. And Paul, on that occasion, well, he refuses. He digs in his heels because the truth of the gospel is at stake. It's a different issue altogether. The gospel is at stake. These men are proclaiming a message which is contrary to the word of God, and so he won't give in one inch to them. And so on that occasion, he refuses to allow Titus to be circumcised. Here in Acts chapter 16, it's a different issue again. The issue is the evangelization of the Jews. Paul's going on a missionary journey. He wants Timothy to go with him. And the principle is, the principle which he spells out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I become all things to all men, that by some means I might save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. And specifically, he goes on to say, unto the Jew I became as a Jew. In other words, where the gospel is being proclaimed, he is essentially saying that we should become one with them. We should not introduce things which would hinder the gospel. If Timothy hasn't been circumcised, then potentially that could be a negative right up front when he tries to address a Jewish audience. And so rather than get into that situation, well, let's go along with this. There is no principle at stake. Let's go along with it because at least it will give us an audience. It will mean that there isn't this barrier to our being accepted by Jewish people right up front. And so it's a different issue altogether. Paul understands that this is something that is consistent with the ways of God. He doesn't have a specific commandment, but he does have, if you will, some insight into God's ways and into God's character, and on that basis he decides, well, this is an appropriate thing to do. Sometimes that's how we make decisions. There is no specific commandment in Scripture. Nevertheless, we have a sense that this is the right thing. In the situation in which we find ourselves, we feel that this particular course of action is a course of action that the Lord would approve of. It is something which goes along with what he has done and what he has seen to be as we read through the Word of God. And so our decision is based not on a specific commandment, but on a general understanding of the character and the ways of God. But then thirdly, sometimes there are closed doors. We make a decision, and it is based on our understanding of what might be appropriate in relation to the God that we know. But sometimes God closes the door. He intervenes in a direct way. And that happens here, doesn't it? Maybe that's what happens in verses 6 and 7. Notice it says in verse 6, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. The door was closed. I don't know how, don't know what happened, but it would appear that Paul decided that an appropriate journey would be over to the west, or perhaps to the southwest, maybe go towards Colossae, and eventually out to Ephesus on the coast of the Aegean Sea, that would be a logical sort of place to continue his journey, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Well, then they decided maybe we should go north. Maybe we should go to Mysia and Bithynia. And after all, their mandate was to preach the word of God to the end of the earth. And the gospel hadn't gone there yet. It may be there were some folks there who were believers, maybe some folks who were present on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and they may have returned to Bithynia, for example, but as yet, possibly, there had been no missionary, no apostle who'd gone there, and so Paul decides, well, surely that would be appropriate. Surely the Lord would want me to do that kind of thing. Surely this fits with the character of God and with the ways of God. He's interested in people. He's interested that the word of God be proclaimed. And so he is of a mind to go to Mysia and Bithynia. But again, it says there in verse 7, but the Spirit did not permit that. So sometimes God closes doors. We decide before the Lord that we think this is the way we should go. And we don't have a specific commandment. We don't have some kind of bolt from the blue which suggests this is what we should do. Nevertheless, we sense that that's where we should go. We think this fits with what the Lord would want us to do, and the Lord closes the door. He does it in various ways. In fact, subsequently in the life of the apostle, he does that, I would suggest, in several ways. It may be that on occasions he did it through what Paul refers to as a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. Talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a thorn in the flesh. He says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And it may be, and we don't know, it may be that on occasions that interfered with what it was that he wanted to do. It may be that he was of a mind to do something and this thorn in the flesh flared up and the door was closed. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that there were problems in the churches. That happened too, did it not? Satan is transformed sometimes into an angel of light. We have heard how he desires to infiltrate, and he seeks to introduce among the people of God that which is false and erroneous. And it may be that on some occasions Paul was of a mind to go somewhere, but hey, there's a situation here that, well, I have to deal with that situation. So the Lord, in a sense, he closes the door because there is something else that needs to be taken care of. But it may be persecution. Case in point is he had to leave Thessalonica, and the authorities had taken security from Jason, and so for Paul to go back there, that would have been potentially really dangerous and awkward for the believers, and specifically for Jason. And so Paul sends Timothy and Silas back to Thessalonica, but he himself, well, he can't go there because the door was closed, at least at that point in time, as far as he was concerned. And so, in a variety of ways, the Lord may see fit to close the door. We may feel, well, I should go there, but then there are circumstances which arise which would indicate that at this point in time, that really isn't the thing to do. Let me just add to that, by the way, that external circumstances in this way can sometimes point to what we shouldn't do or what we should do, but it is difficult to arrive at decisions based on circumstances. One of the reasons that is so is that if we're going to look at circumstances, given what we are, we have a tendency perhaps to read into the situation what we want to see. We have to be very honest with ourselves. We can only look at circumstances if, in fact, we have rid ourselves of personal preferences and prejudice. And we can look at them objectively. And so circumstances can be a pointer, certainly. And I dare say they were here. Whatever the situation was that had arisen, there were circumstances which said, well, that door is closed. At any rate, the Lord made that clear. But it is sometimes difficult to place too much importance on circumstances. Moreover, we can't always conclude from what happens subsequently, the circumstances that arise. We can't always conclude whether that is confirmation that we've made the right decision. The fact that everything turns out real well doesn't mean it's the right decision. The fact that things appear to turn out not so well doesn't mean it was the wrong decision. Let's face it, Paul gets a vision. We'll see about it, and we'll see in a moment, and he's called over into Philippi. And what happens in Philippi? They end up in jail. And they might have said, oops, we made the wrong decision. The circumstances don't look too favorable when you consider where they end up in Philippi, but in fact, it would be wrong to conclude because of that situation that they find themselves in, it would be wrong to conclude that they had made the wrong decision. The Lord had called them to go across into Macedonia, and so they made the right decision. As it turns out, the circumstances were not the best. And so I repeat that it's difficult sometimes to look at circumstances and to determine what should I do, or even to determine, well, did I do the right thing? They can sometimes be confirmation of the will of God, but we need to be careful as we look at them. And so the first thing is that we look to the specific commandments and the Word of God. Second thing is we look to a general understanding of what we know to be the character of God and the ways of God. A third thing is divine providence, which may result in the closing of doors. And then a fourth factor here is direct divine intervention. That's what happened, is it not? Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And we have various examples of that through the book of the Acts. Philip, for example, an angel appears to him and tells him to go to Gaza and to meet that traveler from the land of Ethiopia. The Spirit was there and directed him as he drew near to the chariot, and subsequently the Spirit carried him away, caught him away. Peter had a vision too, did he not? And as he has that vision, there are some visitors who come from Cornelius. They're right there at the door, and Peter has that special revelation from the Lord. Paul and Barnabas, well, they had it when they left Antioch initially, did they not? The Spirit of God, he spoke somehow or another. How, we don't know, but somehow or another, the Spirit of God made this known to the church at Antioch that Saul and Barnabas were to be separated for the work to which they had been called. And here we have it again in verses 9 and 10. Paul, he's tried to go west, and that doesn't work. He's tried to go north, that doesn't work. So he goes northwest, and he arrives in Troas. And there in Troas, he has this vision of a man over in Europe, over in Macedonia, and that man invites him, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so the Lord who closes the doors, he now opens another door. He has done that, has he not, throughout history? And I dare say he has done that in many of our lives as well. David Livingstone was of a mind to go to China. But the Lord opened the way for him to go to Africa. William Carey wanted to go to Polynesia, but under the direction of the Lord, he spent all of his life in India. Ademir Judson, he went to India first, but then he eventually went to Burma. Anthony Norris Groves, the first of the assembly missionaries, I think we might say, he went initially to Iraq. But then subsequently he went to India, and there he spent the rest of his life as well. And so the Lord did in the lives of these men, and he has done this in the lives of others. He has closed certain doors, and he has opened other doors. But let me suggest this, that his intervention, as here with special guidance, and that's what it really amounts to, isn't it? The man of Macedonia appearing to them and inviting them, come over to Macedonia and help us. The intervention with special guidance, it never bypassed their moral and spiritual judgment. Notice what it says in verse 10. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. I take it from that there was, if you will, some discussion there, and that the group got together. Paul has had this vision. The group got together, and they thought collectively about the matter, and they concluded that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. The bottom line is that the Word of God gives us a broad framework as to things we should do and perhaps shouldn't do. And sometimes he closes certain doors, other times he opens other doors, but when he does so, there is still an element of judgment on our part in recognizing that this is or isn't the thing that we should do. Let me just say, by the way, that sometimes people say, the Lord told me to do this. I'm careful about using that kind of expression. I think that that's a very coercive, intimidating sort of statement. A number of years ago, we had a young brother in our assembly who came to us as elders, and he told us that the Lord had told him that he was to be involved in a particular kind of ministry. And the elders as a group, all of us unanimously, we didn't feel that that was the way. But when somebody says, the Lord told me, well, who am I? Who am I to oppose what the Lord has said? I think we should be careful about that kind of language. I know what people mean. The Lord sometimes does, undoubtedly. He lays something on our heart and we feel it, but I think we should be careful about that sort of language. You know, the Lord told me. I mean, how did he do it? Not an audible voice, presumably. Not a vision such as Paul had here, but presumably he lays something on our hearts and we have a sense that this is of the Lord. But I would suggest that it's appropriate as we talk about that maybe to be a little bit more careful in terms of the language that we use. I have a sense that the Lord is leading me in this direction, certainly. And it's good, even in such situations, that we share that with others. I think that's what happens here in verse 10. It wasn't the case of Paul came and announced to them, guess what, fellows, we're going to Macedonia. I don't think that happened. He's had this vision, and he shares it with the others, and they as a group conclude that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And so there are these four ways then, I would suggest here, three of them at any rate here in Acts chapter 15 and 16, four when we consider the fact that we do have specific divine commandments, four guidelines, if you will, as to how God leads. First of all, there are specific commandments, and where that is so, then we must obey. Secondly, there's a general understanding sometimes that this is what the Lord would want. This fits with what we know about God. This fits with what we understand about his character. And then thirdly, sometimes there are closed doors. Divine providence is such that he intervenes and he closes a door. And then fourthly, sometimes there is direct intervention in a special kind of way. He communicates. He makes it known that this is what he would desire. And we are to respond to that. But in all of this, we can't act on our own, can we? And so Proverbs chapter 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. There's a need for us to look to him in dependence, to help us think through the choices that we have to make, to evaluate the pros and cons in terms of what would be not just good, but what would be best in a particular situation, the benefits, the difficulties before the Lord, the reasons why and why not. We need to be objective and honest in our analysis and try as best as possible to suppress our own preferences so that we're free of selfish motives and we can, in dependence upon the Lord, look to him to direct so that we do what is pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity again to open your word, thankful for what is here in the book of the Acts, instruction on a very broad level about various issues, and we pray that you would help us to consider what it is that we have read today and to meditate and to benefit from these things. We give you our thanks for this time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.